If you'd like to turn in your Bible to chapter 6, we will just read two verses, because we'll be reading more verses as we go through. But I do like you to open your Bible so you can kind of locate and synchronize the notes with your own Bible reading. And here's our outline of Matthew, and we have done giving to the poor. We've done prayer last week and fasting. And now we come into this first section of serving God rather than mammon. And we'll move on to the disciple and anxiety. And we'll get here if we can. Okay? This is our goal. We may not make it, but we're going to give it a good try. And so in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm just going to read the two verses that we finished with last week, two verses we finished with. So Matthew 6 and verse 22, and what I want you to see as we read this is that it is kind of sandwiched, this little bit on the eye is sandwiched between storing up treasures and the impossibility of serving God and mammon. And so it's rather an obscure verse, but it's obviously about money because it is between two sections on not storing up treasures on earth and not serving two masters. And then we have something about the eye. So we'll read it again. Verse 22 of chapter 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is single, clear, healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, diseased, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Or we could translate it, if therefore you believe that the darkness in you is light, how terrible is that darkness? It's bad to be blind. It's even worse not to realize it. Now, what I want to begin with is something that Einstein called a mind experiment. Einstein came to the USA in 1933 from Germany, and he was a Princeton set up a research department particularly for him when he came over in 1933. And they said to Einstein, greatest living physicist, what do you need? Princeton is setting up a research department just for you. What do you need? What do you need? He said, I need a table, I need a chair, I need some paper, and I need a pencil. It's all he needed, all he needed. Because what he did was two things. Obviously, he did a lot of mathematical thinking and formulas. But Einstein's great thing was mind experiments. In other words, he would throw something out as a possibility and then see if he could work it into a mathematical formula. That's how we also got particle physics. Won't go into that, but they threw it out as a mind experiment and then actually found out it worked out in life. So here's a mind experiment for you. Tomorrow morning, you wake up, okay, and you eventually get to the mailbox. For some of you, that'll be in the evening. Okay, you open up a letter and you're informed that you had a relative you knew nothing about who had died in the Congo or somewhere. But he has left you $5 million. Now, here's the mind experiment. I'm serious about this, okay? Here's the mind experiment. What would go through your mind? What would go through your mind? Now, lots of different things, I know. Some of you would think, oh, I can pay off my college debts. Others would think, I can finally buy a house. Others would think, I can trade in my car. Others would think, oh, I'm okay for retirement. Others would think, I can give a lot of money away. But if we're truthful, now I struggled in even giving this illustration as to the purity of my own heart. I think many of us are kind of rock bottom would feel secure. Okay, yeah, I want to give a lot away. Perhaps I want to give most of it away and perhaps pay off a few debts or whatever, pay down my mortgage. But I think that most of us, if we're honest, we would feel kind of secure. You know, we're just, you know, okay, we might give away $4 million, but we still feel secure. Okay, that's the mind experiments. Now, what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount is you are more secure today, Sunday, than you would be opening that letter on Monday. And that's why when they left in chapter 7, it says they were astonished. They were astounded. Because when Jesus said that, it was like a tattoo on your soul, okay? It really was true because he was the Word of God. Now, I don't carry that authority, and so all I can throw out is a mind experiment and say that you might struggle with it, but it is true. That's the astounding thing about this sermon. You are more secure today than you would be tomorrow. In fact, the early church asked, they didn't insist, that inheritances would be given to the poor. Because they said, okay, you've got this inheritance, and it is no use to you whatsoever. It needs to be given away. In fact, it's dangerous. Why? Because you'll start trusting in that rather than in your Heavenly Father. And we would. I think I would tomorrow morning. And that's why I struggle with even saying this. And I want to kind of pull it out of my heart. But that is the truth. Okay? Now, whether you can absorb it, whether you can receive it or not, I don't know. But what I state is it is the truth. You cannot get any more secure than you are right now because you're the apple of your Father's eye. And nothing can improve on that security. Okay? So if you open the envelope tomorrow, just send it to the missions department or whatever, and they'll make good use of it. Okay, let me just tease out this little bit. We're just going to do a tiny review here on the eye. I just finished this off, and then we will move on. We read this last week. The eye is the light of the body. Okay, the eye brings light into the body. So then if your eye is clear, and we saw that this is the word generous. If your eye is generous, your whole body, your whole life will be full of lights. Now, as I said last week, we are the first generation that can fully appreciate that verse. Just as I said last week, we're the first generation that can appreciate it when the psalmist says, when I consider the stars, the work of your fingers, okay? They just thought there was a dome and it was beautiful, kind of sprinkled with lights. We realize that some of those lights are perhaps 14 billion light years away. But we're the first generation that can appreciate that. We're the first generation that can appreciate this verse. And I concluded last week with saying that the eye is an interrelated system of about 40 individual subsystems, and they don't know how these subsystems coordinate themselves. We know part of them, the retina, the pupil, the iris, the cornea, the lens, the optic nerve, and there are about 35 others. And I said last week, the retina has 137 million cells that respond to light, convert it into electrical pulses, and send it to the brain. 137 million. And you have two of them, by the way, okay? You add to that, the eye captures, delivers, and interprets up to 1,500 million pulse messages a second. And what Jesus is saying is metaphorically, if your eye is not generous, those 40 systems all shut down. In fact, he says it's even worse than that, because it's like you're in the darkness and the retina is reading that darkness, and instead of converting it into electrical pulses down the optic nerve to tell your brain it's dark, okay, it interprets the darkness as light, sends electrical pulses to the brain saying you can see when you're actually blind. That's what Jesus is saying. It will blind you. Riches will blind you. Mammon will blind you. And as I said last week, the greatest devotees of Mammon are those who don't have much of it. Okay? Jesus is not speaking to rich people. Okay? But being poor does not mean you're free from serving God and Mammon. You can be a greater devotee the less you have of it. But it will shut down your spiritual sight. It will shut down the miracle of seeing. And so we'll conclude this bit on the eye by the second verse. Okay, but if your eye is bad, now this is the word, very important word, if your eye is covetous, your whole body will be full of darkness. Your whole life will be full of darkness. If then the light that's in you is darkness, okay, the retina's getting confused, how great, how tragic is that darkness? And this is what the Bible calls the deceitfulness, and we need to hear it in our culture, the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful. Now, deception is a curious thing. Deception is invisible. Okay? Nobody says, I am deceived. Because if you am, you ain't. Okay? You say, I was deceived. Because you see, when you are deceived, you can't see it. It's invisible. It's only when you break out of your deception that you say, I was deceived. And so this morning, if you are deceived, you don't know it. That's why it's frightening. And that's why we can think we have light when we have darkness. And it's only in this culture if we can get free of our fascination with mammon, okay, that we'll truly see, and our lives will be filled with the light of God. Let me just say a couple of things about coveting. I don't think you have these in your notes, so you can see it on the screen or on the side screens. Coveting is simply a desire to have more, okay? Now, we don't see this as a sin. Of course, a desire to have more of God, desire to have more love, that's, of course, not a sin. But where it's embedded in this verse, it is. We don't even see it as a sin, as our culture is designed to make us discontent with what we have. That is the terrible thing about commercial TV. Every 8 minutes, you are told to be dissatisfied because you see somebody trying to sell you a better house, a bigger house than you have, a better car, a newer car than you have, okay? You see somebody with a more beautiful wife than you have. And it's designed to make you discontent. As I said last week, we never compare down. We always compare up, okay? We never see that half the people on the road have a worse car than I do. No, we see half the people on the road have a better car than I do. We don't see that half the people in Omaha have a worse house than I do. We see that half the people in Omaha have a better car. And that's how our culture is designed, to make us discontent. And we must break it. Break it. Break it. That's why they're astonished. They're astonished because in the Old Testament, what was the sign of God's blessing?
Riches,
that's right. But now we've established, okay, that Yahweh is the God of all creation who can bless us, enrich us. Now we can understand it can also be corrupted by the evil one. And we become simple consumers instead of people in the image of God. Secondly, about coveting, very interesting verse in Colossians 3:5. Paul says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Now notice what he links together. Sexual immorality, coveting, and idolatry. In fact, coveting is idolatry. Now, Paul puts coveting on the same level as sexual immorality because both are the desire to have more. You remember, that's the definition of coveting, the desire to have more illegitimately. And so coveting is on the same line as immorality because it's a desire to have more. Now, it's also on the same line as idolatry, because the love of things leads to idolatry, because without realizing it, we serve the creation, things, rather than the creator. And we are the nation on planet Earth whose great hobby is shopping, okay? That is the American number one way of spending leisure time, to shop, okay? And nothing wrong with shopping. Many stores are absolutely beautiful. But Jesus is saying, don't let it penetrate your soul, okay? Don't let it close down those 137 million cells in your retina to when you think you're seeing, but in fact you are blinded, you're dazzled by the deceitfulness of riches. And I say it again, deception is invisible. Okay, if you're deceived this morning, you don't know it. And that's where Jesus is just driving this home. One last thing about coveting, okay? Coveting is linked to idolatry. Why is coveting idolatry? A little quote here from a man called Gunton. Idolatry is giving divine status to that which is not God. When we do this, we think we control the idol. Okay, when we're consumers, well, we're in control. We think we control the idol, mammon, when in fact the idol controls us. And when we give any parts of the created order the value of God, it operates demonically. And money and possessions operate demonically. I've been in lots of deliverance sessions. I've never seen anybody delivered from the spirit of consumerism or the spirit of covetousness. Why? Because they're so pandemic that we don't even see them. We don't even see them. And why can it operate demonically? It can operate demonically simply because there is enough on God's good earth to feed, clothe, and give medicine to everyone. But today, 28,000 children will die of preventable diseases. Their parents are living on $1 a day, and that could be stopped, except that the Western nations think they see when they are blind. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It can operate demonically. And we need to recognize that. It can also do great good, as we'll see in a moment. But first of all, that's what our Lord is dealing with. Okay, let's move on. The impossibility of serving two masters. Okay, you know the verse well. No one can serve two masters. Now, there's actually a discussion in the Talmud about people who shared a slave, because that did happen. You shared a slave. What happened when one master died and he became a half slave? That was difficult. But the impossible context of being a slave, which means you're available 24 hours a day to two masters, is an impossibility. For either he'll hate the one, he will because he calls him up at 3 o'clock in the morning and he's just gone to bed at 2, and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You notice the word, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, nobody in this room would say, Ray, I serve mammon. Nobody would. But that is the deceitfulness of riches. Because I kid you not, when I threw out that thought experiment, I had to ask myself, would that be me? Would I feel more secure after opening that letter, getting that inheritance of $5 million than I do today? And I struggle with that. But the truth is, I'm more secure today than I would be tomorrow, because that would open me to temptation. It would open me to all manner of things, okay? I'm more secure today in my Heavenly Father's love and care than I would be. But I struggle to even say that because I'm not sure that it's true of me. And that's why none of us would say we're devotees of mammon. But deception, okay, you can't see it. It's invisible. And Jesus is getting it out of our hearts. And that is why when they left, they were astounded. Why? Because they knew it was true. As I said, Jesus could tattoo their souls. And so they left knowing it was true. I'm more secure today than I would be tomorrow. That's why they left absolutely astounded. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to get back to that point. Okay. We're going to move on, believe it or not. You say, I'm moving faster than normal. Well, I'm just moving along here. And we're going to move on to the disciple and anxiety. We don't have any anxiety, so we can deal with this quickly. Okay. Nobody's laughing. Nobody's saying amen. There's a curious silence out there. Okay. Going to read the verse. I mentioned last week that to be anxious occurs 6 times more than anywhere else in the Bible, okay? Now, Jesus is very, very kind, and he knows that we struggle with anxiety. But he doesn't say, forget it. No, he deals with it head on. And we're going to as well, 6 times. And there are 6 imperatives here as well. And so it's not, don't be anxious, get over it. No, don't be anxious. But he's going to equip us. I mean, it's no good saying, Ted, don't think about the color red. Okay, what's he going to do? Okay, don't think about an elephant. Okay, Jesus is not going to say, don't think about anxiety. No, he's going to give us the mechanisms, the spiritual mechanisms that liberate us. And that's what's coming here. Okay, for this reason, because you'll be tempted to serve God and mammon, I say to you, don't be anxious. This is the imperative. Do not be anxious about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. Now, for us in an agrarian society, they went out and dug their fields and dug their wells. For us, it's money. Okay, that's eating and drinking. Nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Okay, for them, clothing was warmth to guard against disease, so we convert it to health. Don't be worried about money. Don't be worried about health. Is not life more than money and the body more than health? Okay, now a couple of things here. Nothing exposes our unbelief more than our anxiety in the area of money and health. And Jesus says this is unacceptable in the life of a disciple. Now, I'll be transparent with you. Probably, my kids are doing well. They will be the greatest source of my anxiety. Okay, count them out of the equation. And my greatest anxiety would be about money and about health. And Jesus said, now I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about you. They would be about money and they would be about health. And Jesus says, that is unacceptable if you're going to follow me. Okay, it's unacceptable. That's the imperative. Okay, now he's going to give you some mechanisms to deal with it. But first of all, he's simply going to say that cannot be part of the life of a disciple. God's people began living one day at a time on manna. And we can do the same if necessary. Now, it's interesting, put this up for a moment. It's interesting to go back to our beginnings because we are the people of God, Jew and Gentile, and we began by living on manna. That's how we began our journey, okay? That's how we began our journey out of Egypt, out of bondage, okay? Israel began it, and we were invited to join them on the journey as the covenant was opened up. But it's interesting that this is how we began, okay? And the interesting thing about the Jewish faith is that when they celebrated Passover, they did it in such a way as we were there, okay? We were slaves in Egypt, okay? We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We went through the Red Sea. We went through the desert. Not they did, we did. And you did, because you've been invited into that covenant. And this is how we began life, folks. simply on manna. I don't know what it tasted like, okay, but it must have had plenty of good stuff in it because you could live on it for 40 years. But here was the interesting thing. You got it one day at a time. One day at a time. And if you decided to put a little bit in the bank, okay, which might be the sack in the back of your tent, what happened? Next. It rotted. It rotted. And so the Lord is saying, if necessary, one day at a time. This is how we began. This is how you began. You were there, okay? Abraham's your father, Paul says. You were there. Added to that, those who gathered much had no excess, and those who had little had no lack. Okay, this was an interesting thing. And Paul picks this up and explains it. It's a better explanation, actually a fuller explanation, than you get in Exodus. You were allowed to have one omer of manna for each person in your family. An omer was kind of a bowl, okay? And so let's say you have four kids, okay? And you go out and you think, I'm just gonna scoop up. I know I'm only supposed to have six omers, but I'm gonna scoop up 10 today. You scoop it up into your sacks and go back to your tent. Somebody else comes out and they got the flu, okay? And it can get very cold. People think it's warm all the time in Israel. It gets cold in Haifa. It gets even colder in the desert. And you got the flu. You don't want to be out there in the wind for very long. So you scoop up four omers. But you got a family of six. What it says is that those who gathered little had no lack. And those who gathered much had no excess. You know why? If you read Exodus, you can think that the manna shrank for some and expanded for others. Paul says, no, it was because they shared. Because they shared. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. And that, folks, is how we began. That's our roots. Very important. We're going to dig deeper into that as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount. Then, on Friday, you could collect twice as much, and it didn't rot. It didn't rot. Astonishing. You looked in the sack, and it was just fresh, because when you came out on the Sabbath, there was nothing there. What an astonishing thing. What an astonishing thing. I bet all the kids, you know, would say, ah, it'll be there tomorrow. And they unzipped the tent and looked out and wasn't there. Ground was clear. Ground was clear. And it ceased. It ceased when they were able to grow crops. When they crossed Jordan and they had land, it ceased. But if necessary, God can feed you one day at a time. That's how you began. And if necessary, that's how you can continue. This is your history. This is your history. You've got to embrace that. You were invited into the covenant that began with Abraham. And you came out of Egypt. And God fed you one day at a time. And if necessary, he can do the same thing today. That's what Jesus is telling us. And so he says, and this sounds very, very simple and very, very kind of, we'll have a, who's the painter that all the Christians love? Thomas Kincaid, okay. This is a Thomas Kincaid painting. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" All very beautiful, and I'll add on to it a little rabbinic saying that could also go in the Thomas Kincaid painting, okay? Have you ever seen a beast or a bird that had a workshop, and yet they're fed without labor and without anxiety? Have you ever seen a lion carrying burdens, a stag gathering summer fruits, a fox selling merchandise, or a wolf selling oil so that they might live, and yet they live without anxiety and are fed by God? A rabbinic saying. Okay, that's the Thomas Kincaid version. Let's get down to the real thing, okay? The real issues of life. Now, you don't have this, but it can be on the table next week if you want it. Just going to pick up, okay, on the kind of, Jen is helping me get this loaded on the screen so you can see it, because it's not, you don't have this yet. Okay, here's the general thesis that comes again and again. "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about health." Now, Jesus is speaking to his people. Now, when you read this, you are reading it as a kind of monad, as an individual. A Jewish person would never read it this way. Jesus is speaking to his people. The "you" is plural. You've got to see it. Now, then we begin to say goodbye to Thomas Kincaid, because it begins to get rough and bumpy, okay? Now, it is the "you," okay? It's the "you," the plural, the community, that should remove our anxiety about money, health, etc., etc. Now, personally, I say I trust in God to provide, personally. Corporately, this is the plural "you." Jesus wants us to be able to say, you can trust Jesus as incarnated in his body to provide. Now, I said a few weeks ago that it's my body that makes me available. Okay, if I was sick, I wouldn't be available to teach this morning. Jeff wouldn't be saying, raise bodies at home, but don't worry, he's still going to teach this morning. No, my body is what makes me available, same as you. And it's the body of Jesus that makes him available. And we've lost that. When you read verses like this, you think, me and Jesus. They weren't written that way, okay? It's the body of Jesus that makes him available. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to work. But we live in a society that is so radically autonomous, we find this very hard to grasp. There is an interdependency that is supposed to be the antidote to anxiety. Can I say that again? There is an interdependency that is supposed to be the antidote to anxiety. Now, let me just give you a few verses to drive that home before we move on. Okay. God provided for the believers in Judea during the famine. You remember that? How did he provide? Manna from heaven? No, he's not doing that anymore. He provided through the churches in Asia Minor and Europe. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Okay? And so, yes, we will not have anxiety. Why? Because Jesus makes himself available through his body. Okay, we could move on. Many verses. The first appointed officers in the church were not elders, but deacons to distribute food. Why? Because Jesus wanted to make himself available through his body. We could move on. Acts 4, you know it well. There was not a needy person among them. Why? Because Jesus was making himself available through his body. We could move on. Okay, we'll move down to 1 Timothy 5:9. No widow may be put on the list. What's put on the list? So that she can be cared for. Okay, how's she going to be cared for? Jesus is going to be available through his body. Now you say, well, where do we see that? Where do we see that? You saw it in the early church. There was no needy person among them. Let me give you a little kind of illustration that will help you to see it. You can see it among the Amish, or do you say Amish? Amish, okay? Now, there's a lot of, you know, things about them, but what you will see is this. There's very little anxiety. Why? Because they know that they are embedded in community and Jesus will provide through his body. We may not want to become Amish, okay, but we do want that level of community. Now, I'm not being unrealistic. We cannot get there in 10 years. We can't get there perhaps in 20 years. But this, folks, is where we should be. You say, well, wouldn't there be abuses? No, we make disciples. Paul says, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. I mean, that's nailing it. That's nailing it. I mean, but this is how Jesus, this is the antidote to anxiety. And I thank God, I mean, you don't see a lot of what this church does in benevolence, in other things. We give away a lot. I mean, even overseas. Afghanistan is I think the third poorest nation in the world. 22 cents out of every dollar in this place goes to places like that. Despite what we're doing at the Homes Hope Center, despite what we do through our benevolence fund, but we would like to do so much more. So much more. Give us 10 years or a little more, Don, and we'll be there. Amen? We'll be there. And that's where Jesus wants us to go. Okay, let's move on to verse 27. Verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now, if truth be told, most of us go to the gym so we can add a few hours to our lives, okay? You're on that treadmill, okay? You're lifting weights because you want to add a few hours to your life. Nothing wrong with that, but what Jesus is saying is anxiety is impotent in this area. It can't achieve anything. It's a manifestation of unbelief, and discipleship involves fighting. I say fighting because I have to fight and you have to fight to overcome it. And Paul says that prayer is the antidote to anxiety. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the conquest of fear in all areas is perhaps the greatest challenge to believers in the age in which we live, the conquest of fear. Just about 30 years ago, Jenny and I were having a date in London, went out for the evening, and I always remember, I'm not sure where we were going, but we passed a secondhand bookshop. I can't pass a secondhand bookshop without going in. So I dragged Jenny in, and I found this beaten-up copy of a book on Chesterton. Chesterton was one of the great mentors of C.S. Lewis. And this is what he says. I can't give the whole context, but this is just a little quote. "He that will lose his life, the same shall save it. A soldier surrounded by enemies, if it's to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to life, for then he'll be a coward and will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then he'll be a suicide and will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. He must desire life like water and drink death like wine. No man or woman should leave in the universe anything of which is afraid." It's one of my goals for living, okay? Not to leave anything in the universe of which I am afraid. Because I'm so brave? No, because of our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is talking about all along here. And Chesterton wasn't there, but when it says no man should leave in the universe anything of which is afraid, we could tack on terrorism, we could tack on dirty bombs, we could tack on pandemics, we could tack on global recession, we could tack on cancer. But you see, the manifestation of living in the kingdom of God, of being the new humanity, is that we have come out with a furious attack on fear, on anxiety. And the first words that Adam and Eve said after they sinned in the garden, anybody know what they were? The first words that they said after they sinned, we were afraid. And you see, that is part of fallenness. But now Jesus has come and said, the kingdom's at hand. You can reach out your hand and take it. And that means the end of anxiety. That means we put to death fear. That means we leave nothing in the universe of which we're afraid. Because we're so strong? No, we are weak. We'll have to deal with this every day. But what Jesus is saying is your Heavenly Father looks after you. And that is the best security net anybody can ever have. That the creator of the universe has you in his hands. It's better than opening that envelope tomorrow. In fact, if you do open that envelope tomorrow, come round and I'll help you deal with it. I'll help you deal with it. Okay. One thing. This doesn't negate the fact that one's childhood developments and some psychological illnesses may cause intense, involuntary fear. And so we're not being cruel here to anybody. And there are people in this room, and you struggle with anxiety, you struggle with fear unnaturally, and it was probably anchored back in your childhood, in developmental issues. And God is kind. God is kind. Just as long as you're on the journey, that's fine. Just as long as you're on the road. Just as long as you're seeing that in certain areas I thought I could see, but I'm blind, okay? Just as long as you're moving forward, there's healing and there's hope for you. Okay, nearly done on this section. And now I'm going to tuck in a few more things which you don't have on your sheet. Because verse 34 is, I think, Jenny's going to help me get this on the screen. Am I good? Okay, verse 34 is, I think, the only teaching Jesus ever did about time, as far as I know. I might be wrong, but I think, and this is it in a sentence. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. He's talking about time, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus said that? He just said, each day has enough trouble of its own. And even Jesus himself said that. Now, a few things about time. Most of us can cope with today. It's tomorrow we worry about. Now, is there anybody in this room who cannot cope with today? Put up your hand. Stand on the table. And we'll all come around and pray. If you cannot cope with today, just checking. Oh, there's one person, okay. We'll see you afterwards and bless you in the name of the Lord. And you'll feel so full of the Holy Spirit. You'll say, I can cope with today, okay? So, okay, good, you're good, okay. It's just your people sitting with you, pointing at you, embarrassing you. So, okay, most of us can cope with today. It's tomorrow we worry about, but we won't get tomorrow's provision today. This is the story of the manna. When you get there, it'll be there. When you get there, it will be there. And today is the only unit of time I will ever have. I'll say that again. Today is the only unit of time I will ever have. Because when tomorrow comes, it'll be today. Today's the, and that's the unit of time. And it's interesting when you go through the Bible, the many, many verses that use the word today. Today is the day of salvation. That's right. This is the day that the Lord has made. As your days are, so will your strength be. You see, you will never get more than a day. Okay? When you get to tomorrow, it will be today. That's simply the way it works. And so, this becomes very important. Let me explain. Very, very important in dealing with fear. Okay? Today is not just the result of the earth's rotation. It's a gift, as I just quoted. And Jenny and I, we read the Psalms every night before we go to sleep. And last night, we read Psalm 118, which says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Okay, he made it. Now, the problem is that since Newton, we kind of think that today is simply because there is a physical process that turns the earth, okay, and because it rotated, okay, we have another day. That is a lie, okay? Because more than one thing is true, okay? And the fabric of creation is not just physics. This is the day that the Lord has made. He put effort into it. He made it. It didn't just happen. This day has been made by God. For who? For who? For who? Sorry? No, I don't like us. You see, if it's for everyone, it's for no one. You've got to realize this about creation, okay? You look at the Rocky Mountains and you say, this is great, you know, this is for everyone. If it's for everyone, it's for no one. If you say it's for everyone, if you say it's for everyone, if you say it's for no one. This is the day that the Lord has made. For who? For me. For me. Doesn't make any sense unless you say, for me. When I look at the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon, I've never been there, so I don't even know its name, okay? I know it's big, okay? When you see it, this amazing thing, you say, this was made for me. Because if it's for everyone, it's for no one. And so this is the gift of today. And this is where you'll find the grace of God. This is where you'll find the Holy Spirit. This is where you'll find the provision of the body, okay? Now, here's an interesting thing. Can you see this? We live, and Einstein worked this out, within the parameters of space and time. That is where we live. Now, here's a curious thing. We move through space. Now, when I'm speaking about space, I'm not talking about what's above the stratosphere. I'm speaking about going to Chicago or going to New York or going to Bombay or going to Bangkok, okay? We move through space much more easily than we move through time. Okay, we've got our cars, we've got Amtrak, we've got Boeing 747s, and we move through space pretty comfortably. Now, these are the parameters of creation, space and time. That's Einstein, okay? And, you know, most of us enjoy it. We say, hey, I went to Hawaii. I mean, that's a lot of space between here and Hawaii. And we move through space very comfortably, but we don't move through time very well at all. Now, a curious thing is that previous generations, they were comfortable with time, with the seasons of the year, with the cycle of the day. There was a kind of just moving through the day, moving through the afternoon, okay, kind of mellowing out in the evening and having a good sleep. Previous generations moved through time more easily than they did through space. For several thousand years, the fastest thing was the horse, okay? And they had a problem. I mean, to get across this continent took how long? 8 months? 8 months? That's a lot of time. I mean, you can do it in 4 hours in a 747. A lot of time. They had problems moving through space, but they were very, very comfortable with time. We have a huge problem with time. We all say we don't have enough. Okay? We'd all like more. Or we've wasted it. Or we regret it. Or we fear it. We do not move through time very comfortably. But all this teaching about the lilies of the field, okay, the birds of the air, are all saying that God wants to move us back into kind of sequence with the created order, where we're comfortable in space and in time. You don't need any more time. Well, you're not going to get any more. We've all got exactly the same amount, 24 hours. Okay? Yet we fight it. You see, time is a good creation. I mean, for most of us, time is our enemy. Time is money. Time is probably, for most of you, the most valuable thing you have. Okay? And you want more of it. How can I get more time? You can't. Sorry. okay? But we're not comfortable with time. But Jesus is going to have 3 years. 3 years of ministry. It's extraordinary. And he has time to go to weddings. You know, I tell you the truth. If I only had 3 years of ministry left, I would cut out all weddings, okay? I got more important things. I've only got 3 years, okay? No weddings, okay? No banquets. He had time for weddings. He had time for banquets. No children. Get the children out the way. They're a nuisance. He has time to pick them up. It's extraordinary. Because you see, he flows with the rhythms of creation. And we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to do that. And the strange thing is, you see, when you live like that, and that's what this sermon is all about, you enter into rest. Fear evaporates. And there's a sense about, yeah, even a tough day, but you walk through it. You walk through it kind of not fighting the rhythms of creation, but flowing with them. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Okay. One last thing before we move on, because Jesus is not unrealistic. Wisdom is knowing when concern about tomorrow, which might mean making decisions about it today, about college, about retirement, okay? Concern about tomorrow. Wisdom is knowing when concern about tomorrow becomes anxiety about tomorrow. This is fine. This is illegitimate and not to be part of the life of a disciple. So it doesn't mean to say that we're not concerned about tomorrow. It doesn't mean to say we don't make decisions today about tomorrow, but we are not consumed with anxiety about it. Okay, this is a great sermon, is it not? This is why they went away astounded. This is why they went away astounded. And this is why I need to check my watch, which is always running fast. I don't know why, but it shouldn't be 10:45. But my watch says it is. Is my watch lying or telling the truth? Okay. Before we move on, I think we should have, before we move on, one or two questions. This is really important. Now, what I want is the type of question, okay, that really hit you, okay? I don't want any questions about Revelation 13 or Ezekiel 48. I want questions about where you live and how you see this material. Okay, so I'm going to come over here to Amanda first.
I think my question is, I just don't know how to reconcile Clive Calvert coming and saying there are Christians in the world that are still dying of starvation, and yet we have the verses that say we need to trust the Lord to supply our daily manna. So can you just talk about
that? Right. Yeah, you see, what I'm talking about is what Jesus wants to be normative, okay? It's not normative to be nailed to a cross when you're innocent, but sometimes you are, okay? It's not normative to be in a village in India as a believer and not be able to get medicine for your children. You see, it's not normative. And that's where the good news of the kingdom is that we might not be able to we might not be able to turn everything around, but we establish what we call signs of the kingdom, okay? So as we care for one another, that is a sign of the kingdom. It's only a group of about 3,000 adults, again, not very big, but it's a sign of the kingdom. Okay, when we go to New Delhi, okay, and establish a refuge for widows, we're not dealing with all the widows, but it's a sign of the kingdom. And so what Amanda is really saying is that sometimes what I'm saying doesn't seem to work in practice, particularly perhaps in the poorer parts of the world. Christians are suffering, okay? But you see, that's an aberration. That's an aberration in the kingdom, and it's our responsibility to do something about it. That's why Jesus says at the last judgment, okay, they say, Lord, when did we visit you in prison? When did we feed you? When did we clothe you? And he says, insomuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Okay?
Yeah, I just think there's a tension between trusting the Lord to provide our manna, but yet knowing that, you know, we're going to suffer and we may not have food as well.
Yeah.
Like with pandemics and stuff like that.
And that is where we recognize that the fabric of creation is torn. Okay, it won't be completely fixed until the Lord returns. But meanwhile, we will establish signs of the kingdom wherever we can to show what the coming kingdom is like. And that's what we should be manifesting today. That's what we should be manifesting in Afghanistan. It's what we should be manifesting in Turkey and along with millions of other Christians, okay? It's like AIDS. We were late coming on board, but now we are a major, major player in that arena. But it's a good question. Okay, we'll go over here to Katia. Now, what I want, folks, and I want some people to ask questions, and you're scared to ask a question. That's who I want to put a hand up. You're scared to admit the truth, or you never asked a question before. You're not.
Well, I already have the mic, so I don't. If my question's bad, just say so. But you mentioned the Amish and the community and the commitment to that, and that we should be that kind of community, and it can't happen in 10 or 20 years. I mean, it's not going to happen instantly, but I would like it if you could explain what you would see it as being like. Because I don't know that we have a model. I mean, we aren't Amish. We aren't living that way. How can we, living the way we are, become what God would really be glad about?
Okay. I think that it's a great question. First of all, we've got to deal with radical autonomy. Okay? Radical autonomy. Most of us in this room, we're concerned. As I say, when we read this verse about don't be anxious, we don't see that Jesus is speaking to his people. And except for Amanda's question, okay, where there is a fault line through creation, normally what we have to start doing is saying, I am interconnected. I am interconnected. And that means as in the early church, we don't claim that anything is private. Now, I'm not getting silly here. I'm not saying, I'm just going to jump in your car and drive away, okay? But what we're saying, yes, we steward our goods. We steward our goods, what we have. But we recognize that they are the gifts of God to us. And it's like the manna that those who had little had enough, and those who had much, they didn't have much because they shared it. And that's what Paul is saying. And it can be worked out in different ways in different communities. But it begins by seeing where we need to go. It begins by seeing that the level of community, even here, is sub-New Testament. Okay? We as a community right in this room are not living these verses. But if we can say that we want to, we see it, then we're beginning. It's like saying, as I went back to the eye, okay? If you think you see and you're blind, then you're in trouble. So it begins by seeing where we need to go, and then we can work it out in our own context. It's an inadequate answer, but begins by seeing that we are the body of Christ. Okay, we are totally interrelated. Okay, I want some more questions that are don't normally ask.
Yeah, Ray, I'm just curious. They were told to go out and get a homer or of manna for the family.
Yes.
What did they feed the cattle that they brought with them out of the Egypt? And why did they not eat any cattle if they were available
okay.
to them?
They fed them Nebraska corn, okay? That doesn't say it, but on the ground was Nebraska corn among the manna. No, we are not told. We're not told. And here's an important principle. We're not told everything. Okay, the Bible is an abbreviated account. Otherwise, it would be as big as the Talmud, 66 volumes long, too long for us. And so when we hit something, and this is why it's a good question, when we hit something and we don't know the answer, we should say, we don't know. Okay, somebody may know, but I don't know. Okay, another question. Okay, we're going to come over here. Sorry, I'm ignoring some people because I'm going for those who are normally quiet.
I love the question about us not having a model, even to know how to go the direction that you're suggesting. To take that a step further, can you talk about the tension between our thinking of ourselves as being interconnected and the manna being there for all of us and the celebrating, Jesus going to the banquet and going to the weddings?
Yeah. There's a strange tension in Scripture between simplicity and celebration. That's the biblical model, that basically we live lifestyles of simplicity, but it's not gray, it's not dull, because we balance it with celebration. And now, if you celebrate constantly, you just get fat, okay, and bored, okay? Rich people, hey, they party every night, and it is the dullest thing you could possibly do, okay? And so constant celebration is no celebration. Constant simplicity is kind of an asceticism that doesn't celebrate creation. And so again, what you find in the Jewish tradition is that basically simplicity of lifestyle doesn't mean that we live in poverty. It means we live in simplicity, okay? We're not caught up in the consumerism all around us, okay? We're generous, but we celebrate. And that is because we're heading towards what's called in Scripture the Messianic banquet. Hey, when you get to heaven, you're gonna have a party, an extraordinary banquet, because God is like that. God is like that. And so there's that balance of simplicity, celebration, simplicity, celebration.
My question is, I've heard people compare manna with bread, like Jesus is the bread of life. Is that accurate? Is that?
Yes, because Jesus says, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. And so what we feed on Jesus, and he's using that as an illustration of the manna, but it's a double illustration because it was actually what fed them physically as well. And so the whole man, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, we need bread, but it's not bread alone. And that's why there's this double reference in the manna to him being the true bread that came down out of heaven. That's a great question.